The reading is taken from Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 to 22, which is on page 477 of the Bibles. That's Ezra chapter 6, starting at verse 15. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who'd returned from exiles ate it, together with all who'd separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Excuse me while I sort myself out. If you can keep the book open, we'll be going through quite a lot of this Old Testament prophet, or not prophet as such, but Old Testament hero. And hopefully we'll finish in good time so your dinners won't be burnt. We'll see. This is actually a return to Ezra. We looked at chapter 1 in November 21, if any of you remember. And we looked at chapter 2 in April 22. And then at that point, I said, I've introduced the actors in this story, and now we're going to look at the drama. And now it's July 2024. My, how time flies. Right, so I got Jean to read the end of the passage because I used to go to the cinema as a child, and it was very different from cinema today. You could go in at any time during the performance and you could stay for as long as you liked. Do any of you remember that as an experience in cinema? Now that meant if I arrived late, I could stay and watch the start again, and which I often did because I was determined to get my money's worth. But what was more interesting is if I arrived early and I caught the end of the film and then watched it going forward. But that was really quite a good experience, because it's what we call reverse chronology, and actually filmmakers often do this. They start the story in the middle or at the end to make you think, what's going on? How did we get to this situation? How did we get to this ending? And then the film unfolds. And this is what I want to do this morning with Ezra. We're at the end of the major first story in the book, where the temple is completed and they're worshipping and it all seems brilliant. But that's not how it all happened. And we're going to look at how the story unfolds this morning, how we get to chapter 6, which seems really very positive and really good, but it wasn't quite like that at the start. Now, Joanne has very kindly prayed for us, and so I'm going to go straight into the passage. So hopefully I can get this to do its stuff. We're in the book of Ezra, and we need to get the context. This is a history book at the end of the history section in the Old Testament. We've seen Moses, we've seen the judges, we've seen the kings, we've seen the kingdom of Israel destroyed and its people scattered across the Middle East by the ruling powers, in this case Persia, and now we're seeing people coming back after being conquered, coming back to Jerusalem. This is where Ezra comes in. So let's reintroduce the actors. This is the great King Cyrus. He appears in chapter 1, and he's very powerful. He's the most powerful man in the known world, and he decides he wants all the gods of all his conquered peoples to be on his side. And so he sends out a proclamation. We read about it in chapter 1, and you can read about it in the British Museum if you go and look at the Cyrus Cylinder, where he talks about, let the peoples return to their lands and build their temples and worship God so I may get the benefit. He's acting through self-interest, but we learn in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, God has his heart. Ezra writes that God has Cyrus's heart in his hand. Cyrus thinks he's acting on his own interests, but it's God acting through Cyrus to make this happen. And in fact, the whole of this first story in Ezra, from 1 to 6, is bookended by reference to God being in control. Jean read the last verse in chapter 6, and it talks about, in verse 22 of chapter 6, that God changed the attitude of the king of Assyria. God is in control. This is providence. God is working in his creation to bring about his own purposes. His creation think they have independence, they're on their own, they're doing what they want, but it is God acting through them. And that's what we learnt way back, hopefully, in November 2021. Chapter 2, really challenging chapter. It's a book, 70 plus verses of names. I love preaching on names, they tell us so much. We're not going to go through them again, but just introduce two people we need to follow through the rest of the chapters. It's Zerubbabel and Joshua. So these are two key people in the story. Zerubbabel means offspring of Babel or Babylon. He is a descendant of the kings of Israel. He is the civil leader. He is going to look out for the building of the temple. And then the other one, his name is Joshua, is also the Hebrew name of Jesus. His name means the Lord saves. He's a descendant of the high priests. He is going to be the religious leader. And so we come to today's passage, Ezra 3. And the theme of the chapters here is worshipped, restored. And for those who like history, it's around 537 BC. And so we begin. So we're going to start in Ezra chapter 3. If you follow with me, I'll turn back. And we're going to go through the lessons that we can learn, or a lesson. We can't do all the lessons, we haven't got time, but main lesson. So worship is restored. That's the main theme of the passage. And we're going to hopefully see this unpacked as we go through. So chapter 3, if you're with me, on page 474. And we read about their worship. Their worship is going to come first. They're going to build the temple second. So look at verse 1. It talks about the seventh month. That is, in the Jewish calendar, that's September, October. It's a major time of religious activity, festivals, and they need to get going. And we are reintroduced to Zerubbabel and Joshua in verse 2. They take the lead. And in verse 3, we read that they build an altar, and they build it in fear. These people are surrounded by hostile groups, and they need to be careful, and they're fearful of them. We then move through to verse 10, and we see the temple foundations are laid, the Lord is praised. And in verse 13, we read of people being joyful, but also weeping. There's a lot of mixed emotions here. Why they're mixed, you can discuss over dinner or lunch this afternoon. We won't stop there, but there's mixed emotions. There's joy and there's tears when the foundations are laid. But the tears and the joy are noisy. We heard about Open Doors in the prayers. Open Doors support secret churches where people meet the fear of incredible oppression, opposition, and persecution. and they talk about, to avoid being detected, they do whisper worship. I don't know if you've heard of whisper worship. This is not whisper, this is noisy worship, and it's going to be heard. And how it's heard we'll come to in chapter 4. So, Ezra 3, worship first, build second. Time for a takeaway. Okay, what can we learn from them? We've learned a little bit about them, very briefly. What can we learn from them? This passage and all the passages in this section are about people getting their priorities right, making good decisions, godly decisions, okay? They are not worried about the building, they're worried about their vertical relationship with God first. They want to get that right before they do anything else. Get your relationship with God sorted out before you do anything else. Don't worry about the building, worry about your relationship with the Lord. Be right with the Lord first. And that's the main message of chapter 3. Priorities for the Lord. Now, I came across a really good illustration and a little idea, an illustration from Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. He says, in sermons, you should take this approach. I love this illustration. He says, when you look at a passage, it's like visiting a town, okay? If you visit another town, you really won't have a great visit if you don't find the high street or the main street, will you? It'd be a bit disappointing if you get stuck in the side streets. Most of us, when we visit a city or town, we find the main street, and then maybe we explore some of the side streets. The good news this morning is we're not going to look at too many side streets. We're going to stay in the main street of the passage. And then when you finish your visit, you want to find the main road out, or where the highway is to the next city or the capital city. And Spurgeon says it's similar. When you look at a passage, you should understand the message of the passage, but also you should look to see if it points to the Lord Jesus. And this passage does. This passage points to the Lord Jesus because it talks about an altar and sacrifice. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He sacrificed himself for our sins. There's no more need for sacrifice. So the altar reminds us that Christ has paid the ultimate price for our sins. No more sacrifices are required. But also this passage talks about the people of Israel being obedient, and Jesus is the perfect obedient Israelite. His obedience was untouchable. Their obedience is good, but his was perfect. So, that's chapter 3. We've just gone down the main street, and we've come out on the highway to Christ. All with me so far? Good. Let's move on to chapter 4, where it really gets quite interesting. Now, this is the drama. Discernment is needed. Okay, we're moving on in time, and discernment is needed. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two tribes that have returned to Jerusalem, heard the exiles for building the temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the family and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have sacrificed to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, brought us here." This is interesting. They've made lots of noise. This is not whisper worship. It's also building is not quiet. I'm sure we've all had experiences of neighbours having extensions. It is not quiet. You can't fail to notice building is being done. And they come, they turn up. They offer help. They say, "We seek God. We've sacrificed to him. And we've lived a life like you. We're exiles. We know what it is like to be plucked out of our land and put somewhere else. We have so much in common." This sounds really friendly, doesn't it? But look at how they're treated. This is quite striking in verse 3. "But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" This is, it's not very British, is it? This is very undiplomatic, very impolite. This is blunt. Woo. This is not the way that I was taught to be polite, but there's something going on here. Why are they so blunt? Well, this is because only one group has been given authority to build, and that's the people of God from Babylon who've been returned, not these people. Cyrus gave them the authority, permission to build, not the people of the surrounding lands. If they let them take part, they could well offend the king who's given them the permission. That's one reason, but there's an even more important reason. It's spiritual. If you're making notes, make a note to go to 2 Kings 17 in your follow-up. And we read about these people in 2 Kings 17. We read that they had been put near Jerusalem by the king of Assyria. They didn't start out worshipping God. They then were persuaded to worship God, the Lord God, but they also worshipped and served other gods. And then we also learn in 2 Kings 17, they neither worshipped at one point the Lord or followed his laws. So if these guys are going to take part in the rebuilding of the temple with the people of Judah and Benjamin, they are going to be superficial worshippers. They're going to dilute the program. They are not on board. There's often a phrase that's used, we're in the same boat together. We're all in it together. But they're not in the same boat. They might be on the same ocean, but they're not in the same boat as the people of Judah and Benjamin. It is better to stop it before they get involved than to let them come in and then have to deal with them. And it is going to lead to idolatry. And why did the Israelites, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, get exiled in the first place? Because they followed other gods. That is why God sent them into captivity and into exile. Let's not go down that road again. Then Ezra says in chapter 4, also, with hindsight, the writer says, these are enemies. This is a hindsight thing. They probably didn't want the temple to be built. They're NIMBY, not in my backyard. And they either, if their offer was genuine, they're now upset and they want revenge, or their offer was fake and now they've got a reason to oppose the building. And that's what they do. And we learn about that in the second part of the introduction in chapter 4. There's intimidation and there's bribery, and the building stops. The building of the temple stops. Chapter 4, time for a takeaway. What can we take? What can we learn from them? We learn that opposition to the Lord's work can be subtle, and can often, people can say things that sound quite credible, but behind that, there is opposition. We need to be discerning. We shouldn't be working to find the lowest common denominator. The thing that appears to unite us may be very superficial. And we talk about issues that are primary, and those are closed hands. We can't negotiate on those. And there are issues that are sometimes called secondary, and maybe we can disagree. We can deal with it with an open hand. So opposition will often come to God's work in his church, and it will be multifaceted, and it will appear sometimes to be winning. The work stopped. The Lord's temple was put on hold. Let's go and find where this leads to. We've identified the need to be discerning when we face opposition, to have wisdom and knowing how to deal with it. That's the main street in chapter 4. How does it lead us to Christ? How does it point to Christ? Notice who the people were that were approached first. It was the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. They were not won over. Who do you go to next? You go to the builders, the workers, the people that work for them, and you attack them. And again, in the Gospels, we see that the devil goes for the leader, goes for Jesus, fails to turn him. Who does he go for next? He goes for the disciples and scores some success with Peter and Judas. It's how opposition works. Multifaceted, multi-layered, often sound incredible, but the credibility is incredibly thin. Now, you'll be glad to know, the rest of chapter 4 we're going to deal with quite quickly. Oh, I've lost it. Where's it gone? There we go. See the big parentheses? The next part of chapter 4 is not chronological. It's like a massive bracket or a footnote in a history book. The writer wants you to know about other opposition that the people of God have faced, but it's not during the time of Darius or Cyrus. It's later. If you look at, very quickly with me, at chapter 4 verse 6, the heading says later opposition. The NIV, very helpful, pointing out this is much later. It's during the reign of Xerxes and Artaxerxes, not about the temple. It's about the building of the city walls. Building has stopped. Opposition is multifaceted, it is subtle, and then it's quite openly aggressive when that doesn't work. And time passes. The temple work is not restarted for many, many years. And then we read of in chapter 5, if you're there, chapter 5, two prophets are put in place. The Lord raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And can I, I've hopefully you're going to look back at the talks on Ezra 1, chapter 1, chapter 2, but also you'll go back a little less far to November last year when there was a short sermon series in Haggai, which is well worth looking at. And you see, Haggai starts here after the temple building had stopped, and now the Lord's prophets speak to the people to start the rebuilding. God's word is heard and the people respond. Zerubbabel in verse 2 of chapter 5 and Joshua say, let's restart the work. And we've already discovered building work doesn't go unnoticed. It wasn't missed out on by the tribes around the people in the previous chapter. And now it gets the attention of a guy called Tatanai and Shetartabazanai in verse 3. These are Persian officials who are in charge of the area where the temple is being built in Jerusalem. And they notice the building's happening and they come and they check it out. It's been a while since this has happened, last bit of building, and they come and check it out. Good news, though, you think this is probably Atoll, another problem coming, because we've seen the temple stopped. Is it going to be stopped again? But this time, the people are not enemies. They are impartial civil servants. Impartiality means you may have a view, but you put it to one side. You do your job. These guys, good news is, these guys are doing their job. They're not going to be hostile. They're going to be civil servants. They're going to be correct in their performance, and they're going to check it out. And this is, they ask legal questions. This is why you had the response previously in the response to the opposition of the tribes. They say to the people, who gave you authority to do this? Who's got the authority? Let's have a list of names. And you can read about this in chapter 6, verse 5. And let's find it. Here we go. What is important now is what happens in verse 5. This is the key verse. It says, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply received. God is in control. Providence is working. These people think they're doing their job, which they are, but they're also serving the Lord. They may not know the Lord, but the Lord is using these civil servants to achieve his purposes. And they let the building continue. They so easily could have said, we'll stop it and we'll wait and see. But they don't do that. They allow the building to continue and they say, we'll stop it probably if we can't find any authority given to you. Okay. Let's move on to the same chapter, verses 11 and 12. What is interesting is when they're questioned by the officials, it's really good to see how the people of Israel, or people of Judah and Benjamin, respond to the questions. And they do a brilliant response, which is included in the letter that the civil servants sent to the king. The governor, the writer, says, this is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. This is a term not anywhere else in the Bible. This is a word here, words to describe God you don't find anywhere outside Ezra. And it says, we have been rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago. One of the great kings of Israel built it and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported us, the people, to Babylon. The people are giving an answer to why they're doing what they're doing. They understand why they're doing what they're doing. And this is really quite important. So, building goes on, and they explain why they're building. time for the third takeaway. So what do we take away from this? This is really quite good. We can learn a lot from them. These people have their theology sorted out. They're sorting their theology out, their knowledge of God. Okay? They use a description of their Lord in a way that the people, the officials will understand, the God of heaven and earth, and they show they understand why they are where they are. They were in exile because they followed other gods and God took them out of their land. They're back, they're returning to the land, and they are building his temple so they can worship him as was planned. And when I look at this, I'm taken to Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, if you want to make a note. Very well-known verse. It says that we should be able to explain the hope we have within us to anyone who asks, and to do it in a gentle and peaceful way. And this is what they do. They respond peacefully to the questions. They explain why they're, what they're hoping to do, how their hope is. It's in the God of heaven and earth. And they want to restore his temple. Be ready to explain your actions. If you're noticed doing God's work in your day-to-day living, explain. Be ready to explain to people who ask, what are you doing and why are you doing it? Okay, that's the main street of chapter 5. Let's get on the highway to Jesus. Two things in this passage point us to Christ. We see the words of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah spoken. God's prophets speak, and they restart the work. Jesus is the incarnate word. He is the word. He's not a spoken word. He is the word. And they were prophets. He is the prophet. On to chapter 6. Look to see the hand of God. It's now 516 BC. And let's turn to chapter 6. And good news. Persians are great bureaucrats. They keep copies of everything. There's at least three major cities the king would go to, and those cities will keep archives of his and his predecessors' decrees in scrolls or on these cylinders, these clay cylinders. And they found one, not in Babylon, but in another place that is the capital of the Medes. Remember, they, if you know your history, Medes and Persians, they find a copy of the scroll in Ecbatana. I'm sure I've got that wrong in pronunciation, but they find it in one of his major cities, and it confirms they have the authority that was given to them by Cyrus to build the temple. And here are the names of the families that were, who went and had the authority to build. And the king, Darius, says to the civil servants, they can carry on and don't get in their way. Even better, pay their expenses. And verse 10 is so cheeky. If you look at 6 verse 10, he says, they give them everything they need. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Ooh, a bit of self-interest there. They want to build a temple. I want to get the gods on my side. Again, providence. God is using the new king in the same way he used the old king. The king's heart is in God's hands, and it's being used to achieve God's purposes. The hand of God is at work. And we're starting to get towards where we came in to the film. Okay, verse 11, the king says to the civil servants, punish any who interfere. So those hostile tribes, if they get in the way, punish them, quite brutal form of punishment. I'll leave you again to discuss the forms of Persian Empire punishment over lunch if you want to. But this is where we come back in. We come back in now, and the building continues and it's completed. And let's turn briefly to chapter 6, verse 14. And I just want to read that to you. It's just before what Jean read to us, so we're going to dovetail in. It says, so the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper, and under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo, they finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. So the writer is saying this temple was built by the people with the authority of the kings, but over all of it was the hand of God working. And then, as I said at the start of the sermon, there's a bookend that Ezra 1 starts with God's providence, God's hand on the heart of the king of Persia, and we're reminded of it at the very end of chapter 6 in verses 21 and 22. So the Israelites who returned from the exile 8, together with all those who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours, reference to those hostile tribes in chapter 4, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. This is interesting. This is actually the kings of Persia, but it all started with the kings of Syria. The kings of Syria and Babylon and Persia are all part of the process God used. And so he's referencing the king of Assyria, so that he, the king of Syria, assisted them in the work on the house of the God of Israel. So, final takeaway, if that's okay. You probably fill up with takeaways now. I don't have takeaways very often, so this is why I like them. Okay, so what can we learn? Well, God's kingdom continues to be built through his providence. He rules all things. He may appear silent, but he is not inactive. And he's still operating to bring about his kingdom. And we should look to see the hand of God in our lives and in our nation. Is the main thing that we get from chapter 6, the main street. And it does point to Christ. This has been about building the temple. And we know from John 2 that Jesus says, I am the temple. He is the true temple, the true place to worship God. The temples of Zerubbabel and then of Herod will disappear, but Jesus doesn't. He is the final temple. So that points us on the highway to the Lord Jesus. Okay, some conclusions. I said at the start, the whole theme of probably these passages is worship restored. We've looked on the streets of application, and we've looked to Christ, and we've learned many things, but the overarching thing here is worship. It's all about worship, worship being restored. This is the whole theme of the first story in Ezra, the first story in chapters 3 to 6. Worship is the act of glorifying God, and we can do that in two main ways. A narrow way is when we meet together in a particular place and time, often together, and we glorify God. We saw that happening in Ezra chapter 3 and in Ezra chapter 6. But worship is broader as well. It's our whole life. It's a whole life activity, everything we do in all places and at all times. And we saw the people of Judah and Benjamin doing that. They were glorifying God in their response to the neighbors that came and offered them some help that wasn't really the help they needed. They glorified God in their desire to be separate from idolatry. And they also showed their glorification of God in the way they treated the officials and showing, we know why we're here, we know what God will want, and we want to obey him in chapter 5. So it's about worship and lots more. There are lots more side streets for you to enjoy visiting if you haven't already done so, and lots of applications as well. But those are the main messages of Ezra. Okay. Big question. This is the book of Ezra, and I haven't seen his name mentioned. Whoa. Where's Wally? Where's Ezra? We know that God is there working his purposes, but where is Ezra? Okay, we've seen the hand of God, but we haven't seen Ezra at work yet. And we're 6/10 of the way through the book. Well, we're going to meet him next week when we consider not worship restored, but the word restored. That's for next week. That's the trailer. Sorry, there's been a bit of a theme here of films, but there we go. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is our rule, it is our guide, and we have the Holy Spirit with us in that. We do pray that we would make your glory our supreme concern in the days ahead. Help us to learn the messages and lessons of Ezra and put them into practice in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.